Today we are bringing message 11 from the book of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. And so you can either follow in the outline provided in the bulletin or on the internet if you're listening to this. The outline is there. We've changed the order of scripture a little bit of one of the verses simply to make it flow in the message better, but not change the words of God. Please understand that, just the way it's listed in our English translations. But we're talking about the capacity that Paul wants us to have as he is working down a line of commands, of imperatives. He had started out chapter 2, which is really the emphasis of the letter to Timothy, that we're to be strengthened in grace. That's an imperative, be strong in grace. That we're to share the gospel and then disciple the next generation in our downline, as it were, duplicating our work. We're to persevere with our struggles like a soldier would, an athlete, or a farmer. And I finished last week talking about these three examples that Paul gave of how we should have this perseverance. And it surprised me this week that I saw a show on RFD TV, which is the Farm and Ranch Network. I get some head shaking, like, what are you doing watching the Farm and Ranch? Well, we have the rodeo in town this week, the College National Finals Rodeo. But they have competitions among the farmers on how many bushels of corn per acre you can get. And they do it by region and then have a national competition. And they had this guy on there, and he says, you know, the normal farm gets whatever it was, 1,700 bushels an acre of corn, and I get 3,800 bushels of acre. And he got this big trophy for being a farmer. So I have to take back half of what I said last week when I said that farmers just kind of dull, just day in, day out, doing the work and plodding along. They get trophies too, just like the medals that the soldiers get, our sports heroes, our athletes. I even saw a NASCAR driver get a big trophy for making four left turns all over and over and over and over again. And I thought, my, they give trophies out for anything. I guess we'll get participation awards for coming to church today. In the television, the movies, the dance, even politics, although I'm convinced most of them are not famous, they're infamous. But we're to have these character traits. And Paul says, okay, do you have this capacity to do this? Because others do. They have this ability to persevere, the soldiers, the farmers, the athletes. The question is, what makes us different? And the answer is, it's not us, it's what's in us. It's the gospel message that we proclaim, that we're willing to suffer for, that we're willing to lay down our lives for. It's the content of our message, the consistency of our walk with God, and the contentment of having eternal goals. Jim Elliot is a hero of mine. I'm going to use six or seven different heroes in my message today because it's Father's Day, and I thought that would make a good illustration of it. But Jim Elliot went to a small Bible college outside of Chicago, and he was there studying to be a minister, not sure where God would have him to be. And this really cute gal on campus named Beth Howard was a classmate, and she was there at Bible college doing what women at Bible college do, studying to find who would make the best husband, earning her MRS degree, as in Mrs. And she looked at all the boys, the young men in college, and she said that Jim Elliot was the only one that had maturity and godliness that stood out above all his classmates. And so when the yearbooks were given out at the end of school and everybody's going around to their friends saying, would you sign my yearbook, would you sign my yearbook? She said, I'll give it to him and see if maybe he knows who I am and maybe pays any attention to me. And she gave it, and he wrote 2 Timothy 2:4, our text from last week, that to be a good soldier of Christ. And then in the line underneath it, he didn't say, I think you're really cute, or maybe we should hang out, or you know, I'm really into you, whatever the language was back in those days, back in the 50s. He wrote, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Became the watchword of his mission work with the Aka Indians in the Upper Peru Basin of Ecuador. And he and his wife, Elizabeth Elliott, now, went there, labored faithfully, where he and Nate Saint and the others had traveled with them. All the men were all killed, all martyred by the Indians. And yet the women with their little babies stayed there and ministered and started reaching those same people who had killed their husbands. I thought, what a great memory of a dad, of a godly man who was not a fool. And I thought that today, memories of our fathers or memories of our life or memory of ourselves, many of us here as dads, it's good to apply this text now of Paul, as he starts out with saying that we need to be focused on the source, on the gospel message, focused on the power, and then on the ultimate goal. And if we have the capacity to do that, we're going to be the men that will be remembered. On my desk, I have pictures of my kids. I have pictures of my grandkids. I'm running out of shelf space for the pictures of my grandkids. They're 13 and climbing. And so I think to myself, someone said, well, why do you have pictures of all these people? Can't you remember them? Well, of course I can. I can remember them all. But I do it to remind myself of the love that I have for them and the love that they have for me. And without reminders, maybe the vision becomes a little cloudier. Maybe we forget a little bit easier. So today, let's just think of this as a reminder and focus first of all on the source. Verse 8. Paul says you need to focus on the source, the gospel message, on the sacrifice of Christ. It has to be centered on Jesus the Christ. Remember, the word Christ means Messiah. So many translations will say, remember Jesus the Messiah. The command is to remember, and not just to remember, which is an imperative, but it's a continuous action, present imperative. You do it now and you keep doing it forever. You never forget. Keep his picture on your desk, as it were. Not because we would forget about Jesus, but to keep him in the forefront. Recognize he's our risen Lord. He's the one that has saved us. He's the one that we're looking forward to eternity. Someone says, I can hardly wait to get to heaven and be able to see Moses or see Abraham or David. Some say, well, I can hardly wait to go there till I see mother or dad. Folks, the first thing that we should be looking forward to seeing in eternity is Jesus Christ. And falling down at his feet, unworthy of his love and sacrifice. There's nothing higher than that. Don't depend on your memory. Remember that Jesus is the Messiah. It sounds like a battle cry, like remember the Alamo, remember the Maine, remember Pearl Harbor. Jesus is the captain of our soul. And so Paul uses hortatory method of teaching, which is an old moral exhortation, saying the first thing you do, focus in here, remember Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one who endured much. Look at the glory he had. Jesus' path to a crown was marked by pain before pleasure, sorrow before joy, humiliation before glorification, persecution before exaltation, death before resurrection, earthly hatred before heavenly worship. Jesus gave it all up. See, that's the example that we're to remember. What do people want to remember now? They go to church so they can become healthy or wealthy or wise, right? There's whole churches that get along with that. That's their whole message. You come here and God wants to be a cosmic vending machine and give you whatever you want. Just push the button. And I think what a twist that is. Because Paul is saying, take up your cross and follow me. It's going to mean sacrifice. That's what the Messiah did. But we want to vitiate that command, making it less effective, and say, well, I want the blessing now. I want it today. This is the only time, by the way, that Paul uses the word Jesus before Christ. When he says, it's always Christ Jesus in that order. Or Jesus of Nazareth, different phrasing. But here it's the only time he uses it, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who came to redeem Israel and spiritual Israel, each one of us today. So we remember not just the name, but the person of Jesus. We focus in then on Jesus Christ as our King, the Messiah, but then also as a Savior from sin, because he's the offspring of David. Now I've skipped down a phrase in the verse, section C of verse 8, the offspring of David. God's plan of redemption was to send Jesus as the Messiah, as the, here's the Greek word, you may understand it a little bit, as the spermatosh of David, from the seed. Just like the sperm of the seed is a little nugget inside that allows it to reproduce and grow corn or wheat or whatever it might be. So Jesus was of the seed of David. And so the Old Testament becomes the history of our salvation. In Acts 13, for the offspring of this man, David, according to promise, God brought forth to Israel a Savior, Jesus. As Paul preached, he wrote to the church in Rome in the beginning of Romans, verse 3, concerning his son, born as a descendant of David, according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by power in the resurrection from the dead. And so he is the seed here. And so our focus has to be on Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised King, the offspring of David that came. And then our focus has to be centered not just on Jesus, but on the gospel message around Jesus, on gospel preaching. As he says in the second part of verse 8, that Jesus is the risen Lord. See, Messiah shows that Jesus was fully man, but resurrection shows that he's fully God. It's not a vision of a crucified Christ on a cross that Paul wants Timothy and us to remember. The crucifix is a later invention. It's the risen Christ, the empty cross. The vast difference between evangelical and papist type worship that we have there. That Jesus rose, was risen from the dead. Luke 24:46. Thus it's written that the Messiah should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Peter preached in the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:24, and God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in its power. Did you realize that Jesus was the first resurrection? Wait a minute, what about Lazarus? Didn't he raise Lazarus from the dead? Yes. But what that was a resuscitation. It was bringing life back into a human body. And when Lazarus came out, he came out in his old body that continued to get old and die. The resurrections start with Jesus. He's the first fruit, the first, and if he's the first, then we as his children will also be raised that same way. We're not raised up so that our just life comes into our old body. I'm not looking forward to that. Did you realize my body's going bad? Just thought I'd mention that. At 21, my body was just about perfect. Now, you're not supposed to smile. I'm making a statement here. My wife is gagging slightly up here in the front row. But, you know, at 21, my body was growing and maturing. And you know, I was a strapping, powerful, athletic young man, just ready to go. And pretty much since then, it's been downhill all the way. I don't want to die and then think, oh, someday God's going to take my old body and put my spirit back in it, and I'll be raised up. Well, whoopee-doo. I'll still have my bad legs that can't work right. I'll still have my... Well, what did my son say today on his Father's Day message to me online? He wrote the most beautiful letter. He said, I thank God for my dad. I have beautiful hair because my dad had beautiful hair. And I have a great taste in music, and I have this, I have that. And he said, and then the last line was, and above all, just like my dad, I have immense humility. And sadly, that's about it. But you know, Christ was raised. His body was different. It was changed. It was glorified. It never gets old. The body that appeared after the cross in the garden to Mary, the body that he appeared to his disciples that Sunday night and a week later to the rest of the disciples like Thomas that had missed the first batch, that was a new heavenly body. When you think of Jesus, don't think of some effeminate, long-haired, hippie-looking character that just says, I love you. And you see that kind of, that's Jesus' view of the world. Read Revelation chapter 1. Like brass, fire in his eyes, a sword coming out. That's the Jesus that's risen. The first resurrection. And I think, oh, that's wonderful. Because, listen to me, very important. Jesus' death was the payment for our sin. Jesus' resurrection was the receipt, showing the Father accepted the payment. But Jesus could have just died. Had he sinned, had there been something there, he would have died and just been there and laid there, just like Lazarus, just like millions and billions of others have over the centuries. But Jesus' Father, God in heaven, said, well done. And his death was the payment, his resurrection the receipt. And that's the good news. The final phrase of verse 8, to preach by my gospel, that, you know, remember Jesus the Christ, the offspring of David, raised from the dead, preached in my gospel. This is the message. The gospel that Paul had, preaching and believing the truth. The apostolic gospel, not the sham gospel that the world wants to present today. The good news. The best news about our salvation is not news that we have more money or more love or more status or more happiness or more stuff or more hits on Facebook or more likes on Twitter or more. That's not the good news. To our social media minded young people, it seems like that's all they're doing. I'm hoping some of you that are on your cell phones right now have your Bible on the cell phone and that's what you're looking at. And not, that's it? Amen. See, now, yeah, but you're not the young.
What?
Well, yes, you are. You're part of the young generation. Oh, okay. That's 1 Corinthians 15:14. Let's get the scripture real quick. Paul emphasized the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain. It's all empty. And so we focus on the source, on Jesus, the gospel message. What a joy that is. And then we focus on the power. Because the gospel message isn't just sitting in a little box somewhere and you're just waiting for a switch to throw it on. It's there. It's alive. It's powerful. And Paul says, yeah, it's powerful, but he said, look at me. Because of which, verse 9, 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, because of which this gospel that I preached, that Christ died, that he rose again, that he was the Messiah, because of that, I undergo suffering. What does the gospel bring? I just want to share with you something that you might not hear often, but God didn't promise us Disneyland. Paul got adventures. Yeah, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he was shipwrecked, he was facing, when he wrote this, he was facing execution, just waiting. Jesus didn't give us a life of glamour and ease. A true follower of the Christ is told, take up your cross and follow me, and we know where that's headed. Golgotha. Paul was facing the death sentence. Nero had wanted to destroy the tenements that surrounded some of the beautiful marble buildings that his forebears had built there in Rome. And Nero was looking for urban renewal. How do we get rid of these 3- and 4-story wooden tenements that have tens of thousands of poor people living in them? Well, if he goes in there with the government soldiers and the, you know, and the Roman caterpillar team, whatever they called it there, and start bulldozing it all down, everybody's going to be mad at him. And so Nero simply has it set on fire. Let all of those areas of the cheap wooden structures between the Colosseum and the different areas of Rome that are still there in ruins, say the marble places. He said, I'm going to just burn it all down. And when the people get mad, I'll tell them the Christians started it. So they won't be mad at me because I'm a nice guy. They'll be mad at the Christians instead. That's what happened. And Paul was swept up in that hatred of Christians by the people of Rome. I mentioned Jim Elliot back hundreds of years earlier. George Whitefield was gloriously born again. He left the Anglican Church. He told everybody that salvation was by grace alone and he was going to preach. They said, you can't. It's not legal. He said, I'll preach in the cemetery. I'll go stand on the highest tombstone and preach. 10,000 people came to hear him in the cemetery. George Whitefield made 17 trips across the Atlantic, back and forth. Okay, think pilgrims, think Mayflower, little wooden ships, bouncing, terrible journeys. 17 trips back and forth to preach in England and in the American colonies. He preached 18,000 sermons. He underwent terrible difficulties. I can't imagine, you know, one trip by ship across the Atlantic, much less 17 round trips. But folks, God is more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. You can write that one down. God is more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. Jesus himself in Hebrews 2:10 is told that he was perfected through suffering. In Hebrews 5:8, that he learned obedience from what he suffered. Redemptive, sanctifying fruit doesn't happen without suffering. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leave an example to follow in his steps. And he wrote again in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, God hasn't promised us a get-out-of-jail card free. That's in the Monopoly game, not in life. No suffering? No, God said it's not the absence of suffering, but that when you suffer, I am with you. And so Paul says, here's this wonderful gospel. I believe that I preach it. And here I am in prison, waiting to be executed. I'm suffering for Jesus. You can almost feel him, can't you? Just suffering for Jesus. No, he's not whining. He's not complaining. He's just making a statement that he's suffering trouble. The Greek word to suffer trouble is kakos, which is evil or bad. Use of children going potty training. I've even heard little children use that they've got to go pee-pee if it's that, or they got to go kaka if it's the other. That's from the Greek. This is in the Bible, you see. Don't necessarily preach that when you get home to others. They might not understand that, but the context is, he says it's evil, it's dirty, and I'm suffering. The word pathos, kaka pathos, that's the Greek word that's used here. I'm suffering as an evildoer. I'm suffering affliction, physical pain, hardship, misfortune, distress, evil, affliction. And again, he uses the present tense. This is continuous action. It's keeping on going. Paul's only going to get delivered from it when they cut off his head. But he says, I suffered for the gospel. I'm bound with chains as a criminal. His wrists were shackled together with a 3-foot or 2-foot chain between them. In the midst of that chain, it's chained to an 18-foot chain to a Roman guard. He's got the chain holding 2 or 3 other prisoners as well in that cell. But he says, I'm bound like a criminal. I'm here, I'm in this dungeon with murderers and rapists and thieves and people who are all on death row like me, and I'm doing it because I preach the gospel. And he says, here I'm caught with chains, and he makes a play on words. Remember the kaka pathos? Then he says, and I'm in chains like a kaka ergos, a worker of evil, dirty, filthy. And so he uses this play on words. He says, I'm here suffering, but I'm here worse than that. I'm suffering like I'm a criminal, an evil doer. He's not lamenting the injustice. In Philippians 4, we'll try not to yank it from context. He says, beginning verse 11, not that I speak from want. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to get by with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. I know the secret of being full and the going hungry, of having abundance, suffering need. Therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, we pull that verse out and we forget all the previous context. He says, focus on the gospel, but then realize there's a problem. Because you're going to end up suffering. Maybe end up suffering for wrongdoing, like a criminal. Maybe bound in chains. But then he says, but think of this contrast. I love how he starts this last phrase of verse 9 with that wonderful word of contrast, but. But the word of God is not bound. What a wonderful phrase. The word of God is not bound. Every time the word of God is used, when you see that phrase, the word of God, it's talking about the gospel message. Used 11 times in the book of Acts alone, and it's always a synonym for the gospel. You know, Bibles have been burned. They've been banned. They've been mocked. They've been twisted. They've been ignored. But no government, no authority, no religion, no skeptics, no scientists, no evolutionists, no philosophers, no book burners can stop the power of the Word of God, of the gospel message. It's unbounded. Third illustration is John Bunyan. Y'all remember him? Say, oh yeah, Paul Bunyan's younger brother. No, different one. John Bunyan was a preacher in England in the 1600s. Who wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in jail. He would not take a license from the crown to preach, and so they said, well, we'll just throw you in jail. Hopefully your family will bring you food, because in those days, jails didn't provide any food or clothing or anything. You were just locked up. He was there for 13 years. He had a little blind daughter who came bringing him little bits of food and a little bit to try and take it into the prison to give to him. But they said, John Bunyan, all you have to do is say, I won't preach again. And you can get out. And you can be with little blind Mary. You can be the father to her that she needs so badly. His cell window faced the outer wall of the jail, of the prison. Just enough to get a little light in, a little ventilation, but no one could look in. No one could see whatsoever, and he could not see out. But every day, John Bunyan took the little stool in his cell, stood upon it, and leaned to his window, and as loudly as he could, he preached the gospel. By the end of his stay there, his voice was being heard by hundreds of listeners, believers and unbelievers, who gathered outside the wall, never seeing his face, as he simply proclaimed the truth, because God's word is not imprisoned. It's eternally powerful. It does the work. In China, at the end of World War II, a census was taken. China was in upheaval. Part of it the communists were controlling, part of it the nationalists were controlling. But in their census in 1947, it showed there were about 700,000 Christians that had survived the terrible ordeal of the Japanese control and invasion and millions upon millions of deaths. 700,000 Christians. Then Mao and the communists came. They decided to kill all the intellectuals. They decided to destroy all the churches and padlock them. More than 30 million Chinese were slaughtered in the Cultural Revolution alone. Most of the Christians died. What does that leave today? How many Christians are there in China today? Communist country. It's estimated that there are between 50 and 100 million Christians in China. Because even though the Bible is scarce, the Word of God cannot be bound, and it keeps making inroads, and people that are searching for truth hear it, and the Spirit enlightens their eyes and they're born again. Another illustration is Gladys Aylward. In 1900, Gladys was a parlor maid in London. She was not very smart. She was not from a wealthy family. But she wanted to be a missionary. She got saved and she heard the gospel message and said, I'm going to go with Hudson Taylor over to China and preach the gospel. And the people said, number one, you're a woman. You can't do that. Right? Isn't that what they tell women? Still today. And then they said, okay, you can come to the China Inland Mission and we'll give you some tests on your ability to learn Chinese and on your knowledge of whether you can survive as a missionary or not. She was there for 3 months in the training and came up for review, and the board unanimously told her, no, you can't do it. You're not smart enough to be a missionary. You'll never learn Chinese. So Gladys went back to being a maid. For 4 years, she saved up every penny she had from that work in that household. And she bought a ticket across Europe and across Russia on the Trans-Siberian Railroad, all the way across. Kicked off of different trains as they were used for military, whatever. Finally gets over to the coast. They won't take her down to China, so she takes a ferry to Japan. She takes a train all the way through Japan to the other end. Then says, I need to go to China. And with the last bit of money she had, she went on a ferry across to Tianjin. Teresa and I have been there in that city, that port, just south of North Korea Peninsula, comes out there. She went to Beijing and went on to the center of the country. And said, I'm going to minister to people. I'll start by preaching to women because men won't listen. I'll deal with children. Next year in our bulletin inserts, our lessons that we give in the bulletin every one of the weeks, Gladys Elwood is the first missionary that's going to be, we're going to do a missionary every single week, 52 weeks in 2019, Lord willing. And she went there and ministered to children. When the Japanese invaded in the 1940s, she took 100 children and went over the mountain passes, ill-clothed, ill-fed, and saved these children. Not just British grit in that dear lady, but persevering grace. I remember the day she died. I was just finishing my last semester of seminary, 1970, and the word came, and I had no idea who she was. I said, oh yeah, some single woman missionary, boy, what in the world could God do with them? Then I read her story. The word of God is not bound. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God stands forever. It might be abandoned by pastors, the pulpits, the sermons that sound like self-help books, the scripture used sparingly because you got to have room for all the jokes and stories in your message. Some churches have one Bible and they have a chain on it so no one will steal it. And no one in the congregation has it. How many Bibles are in your house? How many of your Bibles will be taken to church and then set aside and gather dust for 7 days until next Sunday morning? And you look around and say, where did I leave that anyway? The Bible might as well be chained to a pulpit if it's ignored. 600 miles of catacombs are under the city of Rome. Ancient burial areas carved out by generation and generation. 300 years of Christians. There are crosses, there are symbols of a fish, there are all sorts of Christian things in there. But over and over again you come to the Latin words that say, the word of God is not bound. Some generations had to live their entire life underground for fear of persecution. But as Luther said of that generation, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. So, Paul says, okay, focus on Jesus, the message, the gospel. We suffer, but don't worry, because the word of God, the gospel message, is not bound. And then he said, look at the result. Now, if it was me preaching, I'd start out with, I get to die. Because I need to look at life that way. That's the result that's going to happen. But Paul said, no. He says, I'm not worried about death. Death is going to come when it comes. But I endure all things. I'm a worker. I endure it. The farmer endures the rain, the drought, the pestilence. The soldier endures the weeks and months in trenches and the flying shot and shell. The athlete endures the years of training for competition for 20 seconds of a race. We have to endure all things, no matter what it costs. Keeping as it was in 1 Peter 3, verse 16 and 17, keeping a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better if God's will that you suffer for doing right than suffer for doing wrong. When I was in high school, I had a horse. I grew up in the inner city, but our church bought some land about 40 miles out, and we would bicycle across Minneapolis-St. Paul over to the St. Croix River and spend the weekends building a camp out of wilderness land. We bought a horse. I paid $12 for my horse at an auction because she was already 14 years old and the Amish didn't want her anymore, so I bought her. She was my horse. I loved riding her. for a while. But, you know, as much as I loved riding Apache Maiden and my horse, I'll show you a picture someday. It's also on my desk next to my kids, but that's another story. I can't imagine riding a long time on a horse. Think of a preacher who said, I'm going to go to every city in America if I can. Wherever I can go, I'm going to go. This preacher preached 40,000 sermons. He wrote 200 books and traveled 250,000 miles on horseback. You see why John Wesley's a hero of mine? That great preacher, John and his brother Charles, who wrote so many hymns, but John was the great preacher of all that. Cannot imagine. He would come into towns and people would throw rocks at him and eggs at him. They would try to disrupt his preaching and meeting. I suppose they were, you know, revving their horses up and running up and down besides the meeting place. I don't know exactly what happened there. But he says, God, he says, I'm going to endure it all. This is the goal. Because the gospel is not bound, because the message is there and needs to be proclaimed, I endure all things. And he does it with the goal in view for the elect. Election is God's choice. We understand that. We don't understand exactly how it all works. C.S. Lewis said, he said, some of my friends talk about God's search, or a man's search for God. For me, that might as well be talking about a mouse's search for the cat. He said, God is the one that closed in on me. Hunter wrote that God doesn't choose us to be his favorites, but to be servants. Blanchard said, the Lord calls us to himself not because of our virtues, but despite our vices. Augustine, boy, 1,500 years ago, wrote, Thou didst seek us when we sought thee not, did seek us indeed that we might seek thee. The elect that God chose, John Wesley, John Whitfield, Jim Elliot, Gladys Elwood, they didn't know who was elect or who wasn't. I don't know who's elect or who isn't. I can't give you some sort of a litmus test. But we preach the gospel and know that the power of God is in the gospel, and God's going to save who he saves. And I'll leave that up to God. As long as I'm faithful to proclaim the simple truth that there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Paul says, when you think of the results, he said, I endure it all for the elect's sake. That they, final point, the outcome, that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He said, you got to look at the end. That's what the soldier does. He looks at the day of victory. The farmer looks to the day of harvest. The athlete looks towards the finish line. He said, I'm doing it so that people will hear the gospel and be saved. Tertullian, the great church father in North Africa, argued that the persecution strengthens the church. That as martyrs bravely die for their faith, onlookers are touched in their heart and convert. He thought the world in his day hated Christians and killed Christians. You realize that 1,800 years later, after his writing, the restrictions on religion are now so strong that 74% of the world's people will not be able to hear the gospel message. In China, in Indonesia, in India, in the Muslim world, in many of the nations in Africa, over and over again, you look at the vast multitude of people on this planet, they'll never even hear the gospel. But you keep persevering because the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. again, Tertullian, said that 230 AD. William Wilberforce, a 19th century British politician, moved to oppose the lucrative but inhumane degrading slave trade. He brought about it in 1807 to force the banning of the slave trade in England. They could not do it. But he continued to work every year to try and outlaw, to abolish slavery altogether. And reforms came and went, but never did that happen. And finally, in 1833, the English Parliament passed the resolution that slavery itself was abolished in England and in its colonies. This is 30 years before the American Civil War that it took to stop it here in our country. But the news of its abolishment came to Wilberforce as he lay on his deathbed. And one of his dear friends came in with the paper from London and the news, and they said to him that it's finished. Your work that you started and spent your whole life for is done. And Wilberforce said, "And we thank God," and died. He persevered. He did the work. Spurgeon said, "By perseverance, even the snail eventually reached the ark." I like that. My dad always said that today's oak tree was just a little nut that held its ground. And it's true. That's what we want. We want to persevere. We want to center on the outcome and see people saved, see people's life changed, see people who were slaves to sin become servants of righteousness. We want to keep eternity in view. Not our glory, not our reward, not the medal for the soldier, or the laurel wreath for the athlete, or the bushel of corn for the farmer. We do it for the eternal glory of God. Glory that is what God alone deserves. And what we suffer now and what we struggle with now and how we battle now, Paul says, don't worry about it. Just keep on. Keep your focus. Widen and expand your capacity to suffer more, because it's going to happen. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond anything in comparison. For we should look not at the things that are seen, but look at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that we can't see are eternal. The false gospel of today says, never suffer and enjoy all the blessing, enjoy all the glory. The gospel that Paul says is our message is, suffer now, glory later. We've seen the testimony of Eliot and Bunyan, of Wesley, of Aylward, of Wilberforce and Whitfield, enduring misery and grief and Jesus' disciples as well set the example to widen our capacity to share the gospel as we endure the suffering. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:20, what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated that you endure that with patience? No credit. But when you do what is right and suffer for it, this is favorable with God. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I was ignorant in my unbelief, and the grace of God was abundant. Literally, he uses the word superabundant or overabundant to even save him. James said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once his work is approved, he'll receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Folks, the scripture is so clear. If I can give you just this simple bow on it, that I repeat what these great men had said and what these apostles have said. That we have a need to persevere under the suffering, focused on the gospel message that can't be bound, and the eternal glory will go to God. That was their message. That's my message repeated today to you.